As Joel mentioned, this is my first week officially as a non-interim. So it took me 9 years to get rid of the interim part of the title. So thank you. I think that really has been the longest interim anything in any field for any reason. But it is nice. All of a sudden, everything isn't going to change. So, you know, we're going to keep doing what we've been doing. And, you know, for the last few weeks, we've been in the Gospel of Luke. We've started in there. And as we're kind of moving towards Lent and ultimately towards Easter, you know, we want to fix our attention on the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. We want to spend some time looking at Jesus and his ministry. And particularly, you know, I wanted to look at who he is and what he did, try to kind of recapture a lot of what we see in Scripture. I realized this week that there's basically, the world is made up of two different kinds of people. There's the kind of person who reads the introductions of books, and there's the kind who doesn't. And basically, that's the entire world. You can split everyone up into those who, when they get ready to read a book, they read the introduction, the prelude, everything that kind of gets them ready for the book, then they start the book. And then you have other people who refuse to read it, they just jump right into the book. I'm one of the types of people who read the introduction, the prelude. My wife is not. I know it's a mixed marriage, and I don't know how we've kept it together for so long, but we have. You know, from my perspective, you know, an introduction is meant to introduce something. Not all books do that, so I think that's one of the reasons why some people don't enjoy it. But a good introduction introduces it. It's meant to prepare. It's meant to prepare both the subject material, the content, but it's also meant to prepare you so that you can understand and benefit from what's coming. What we have in front of us is we have a passage that is at the very start of Jesus' ministry. If you remember, the passage we looked at last week was Jesus, and it was the first half of chapter 4. It was Jesus going out into the desert, fasting and praying, and it was in preparation for his ministry. This falls right on the heels of Jesus being baptized by John the prophet. He's baptized, he goes off into the desert to prepare. The Spirit of the Lord is on him, and then he comes out of the desert, he goes straight to the synagogue, and he begins preaching and teaching. And in this very first sermon that he preaches, it's an introduction to him, to his ministry, to his message, to everything that he's going to be doing. And I know that when we go to it, there's parts of it that you'll probably go, yeah, you know, I've seen that before, I've heard that before. I think it's important and instructive to go back and to take a look at that, because it prepares us for everything else we see him say. It's a preparation for everything we see him do. And ultimately, it's part of the preparation that we need to go through in order to understand the cross and his death and resurrection properly. So we're in this passage where Jesus shows up at the synagogue. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and it turns out it's Isaiah 61, and then he essentially says, today this has been fulfilled. And we see this very interesting thing. Everyone is happy to see him. They're amazed that, you know, he speaks as someone who is authoritative. And then after he explains the sermon a little bit, they all get angry with him to the point where they want to throw him down a cliff. And so we have this very, very interesting introduction to Jesus' ministry, where we see this very, very curious response, right? We see this positive response, see this deeply negative response. And so in this passage, we're going to kind of piece it out, try to understand what's going on, why these two different responses, what it means for us and to us and even about us. So as we go through Luke chapter 4 today, we're going to break it up into sections, not so much into points, but we're first going to look at his message. We're going to see what Jesus said, what the introduction to his ministry was, essentially as he's talking about what he's come to do. We'll parse that out a little bit. Second thing we'll look at is we'll look at his audience, you know, the way they react. Why do they react the way that they do? And third, we're going to see his mission, which is explained in his explanation of what he really said. So we'll look at those three sections. So the first thing we'll look at is his message. If you go to verse 16 through verse 19, we see, again, kind of the run-up to this particular moment, and we hear this message that Jesus came to bring. It says this, Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So that's the part that we'll kind of limit ourselves to. And again, you know, beginning of Jesus' ministry, he makes a beeline for the synagogue, and that's not uncommon. Typically in those days, you know, for the synagogue, they would meet every day, and if there was an itinerant preacher, if there was, another rabbi, if there was anyone who wanted to teach who had some semblance of authority, a lot of times they would let them do the scripture reading and then give a sermon. And so Jesus gets there, and they know a little bit about him. He gets up there, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read. And the passage that he settles on, that he decides to read, is Isaiah 61. And it's very interesting because, unlike most of the other books in Scripture, Isaiah speaks directly about the Messiah. You know, there's all these mysterious passages of this servant. And the way that Isaiah describes the servant is so different than what the Israelites see in all the rest of the Scriptures. It doesn't just speak about a Messiah or a servant. It speaks about the servant who's going to suffer. And so here's this mysterious character in Isaiah that keeps showing up, that for the Israelites, they can't really make heads or tails at times about who this is, about what it means. You know, they want the Messiah to come. They want him to be a revolutionary. They want him to be someone who frees them from the hand of the Romans. And yet, when they go through Isaiah, there's these cryptic things about his suffering. And so, you know, Jesus takes the scroll and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And essentially, when it's done, they're waiting for the sermon. And if you go down just kind of the next verse, this is a sermon. You know, he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. They're all kind of waiting. And he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that's it. Shortest sermon ever. Shorter than my Christmas and Easter sermons. I mean, you know, shortest one ever. He essentially says the sentence. It's a one-sentence sermon. And, you know, walks off. Very, very interesting the way that he does this. One of these days I'll do that. You know, now that I'm not interim anymore, I can do that. So one of these days I'll do that one sentence sermon and I'll leave. And you guys will probably do the same thing. You'll probably react, "Oh, Pastor, great sermon. You know, wonderful. That was so powerful. I enjoyed it a lot," right? That's kind of what's going on. But you know, what Jesus is doing is he's essentially saying, "This is about me, and this is my ministry, this is my message." So when you look at it, it's everything we think it is. It's a message of salvation. It's the good news. It's the gospel. And what I wanted to do today with this particular part is I actually wanted to point out there's a way in which Jesus describes salvation that is unique, and I want to kind of poke into that a little bit. He says it's good news to the poor, and that idea of good news is gospel, is what the word that we use, gospel. He says that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor. What's interesting to me is he uses two concepts that we typically don't tie into the idea of salvation. He says, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He uses these two concepts of freedom and of healing when he talks about salvation. And those usually aren't words that we use when it comes to salvation. You know, in our culture, in kind of modern Christianese, in evangelical jargon, you know, usually when people talk about salvation, if you ask them what salvation is, what it means, usually it goes one of two ways. Usually if they don't have a lot of familiarity, they say, well, you know, being a Christian, message of salvation is, you know, it's that I get to go to heaven, right? And for some people, that's what they perceive Christianity to be. It's fire insurance. It's a train ticket. You know, that when I die, this other thing's going to happen to me. I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go that way. And that's the only conception they have of what salvation means. Salvation has to do with the eternity after I die. That's not a very biblical, not a very correct way to understand it. Jesus comes and he doesn't talk anything about eternity here. I mean, he does in a very cryptic way, but he doesn't say, hey, guys, I'm here, and if you believe in me, your ticket is stamped. Right? I mean, that would be a great sermon, you know? Everyone, who wants to sign up for heaven right now? All the hands would go up. You go, okay. And just like a conductor, click, 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 you know, here, you're set. Salvation doesn't work that way. It's not a ticket. It's not fire insurance. I think the other way that's a little bit more biblical that we tend to kind of speak about is we use the concept of forgiveness. And the idea of salvation is about forgiveness. So I'm not saying this and saying that it's not. But typically we use the language of forgiveness. And forgiveness is obviously great language to use because the Bible reveals over and over that one of the deepest problems that we have is we have a sin problem. You know, that we rebel against God. That we follow after other things besides God, idols. We embrace and love things like we should love God, but we don't. And what it does is it breaks us. And we talk about the need for forgiveness. And again, that's a great category. I think Jesus, though, brings up two things here that are incredibly important for us to understand. He uses the idea of freedom, and he uses the idea of healing. Right, he uses this idea of healing. He says, not only is it good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, he says, and recovering sight to the blind. And what he's talking about is he's not talking about physical blindness, even though he does go around, he does heal people from blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. He's saying that in his arrival, in his proclamation, people who are spiritually blind will have their eyes opened. And what he's saying is that this thing that he has come to say, the thing that he's come to give, this good news, this gospel, is life-changing. It's not just self-help. It's not just good advice. It's not, hey, you know, I know you're good people, here's how to be a little bit better. What he's saying is what I come to do is life-changing. Now, there's actually these very interesting, there's been studies done over the last 20, 30 years, studies of people who were born blind, the later on in life through medical interventions, through different gene therapies, have been able to regain their sight. And what's interesting is they say if someone is born blind, if they pass a certain age and then they receive sight, it's too jarring. You know, their brain doesn't know how to handle the input. And for a lot of them who receive sight later in life, what ends up happening is they end up making the decision to live blind again. And so they essentially keep their eyes, even though their eyes can physically see, they end up keeping their eyes closed because they can't deal with, their brains can't deal with the data and the way that life is now different. I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying this thing that, this message that he has is so utterly life-altering that everything is different. Everything is different. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, when you hear the message of salvation, it has to be this, you know, your life doesn't have to change from, you know, from drugs and terrible things to now, you know, holy and good things. But for those of you who've received Christ, you know that there's this sea change inside. This massive thing that even if other people weren't able to perceive it right away, you know that you're completely different. I mean, that's actually one of the ways to know that you're saved, is to know that this massive wave, this massive change has happened. And if that's not your experience, if that's not your experience of Jesus coming into your life, then you do have to ask, has Jesus come into my life? Now, have I understood the gospel properly? And have I turned to him as my Savior? I think the other part's interesting. He talks about freedom, and freedom, again, isn't a word that we use. Freedom is the idea, he says, he talks about proclaiming a message of liberty to the captives, and he says that he's also come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And you know, in this connotation, what he's doing is he's saying essentially that again, not physically, but spiritually, he has come to take people who are spiritually captives, who are spiritually oppressed, and to release them. You know, regardless of whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian today, all of us have felt this spiritual oppression, this spiritual bondage. All of us have felt this weight of bondage and captivity. And if you're not a Christian, you don't know what to call it. But it's there. I mean, one of the ways that you know it's there is this. You know, again, even if you don't have like a spiritual background, a Christian background, even if you're not a Christian, you live your life and you understand the basics. You understand kindness. You understand generosity. You understand compassion. You understand goodness. You understand love. And even if you're not a Christian, you see these things and you say in your heart, I should be these things. I should do these things. But the place that you feel the weight, the place that you feel the burden, the place that you realize that you really are captive and oppressed is you know that you should be them, but you never can be. Right? You see these beautiful things, love, kindness, generosity, compassion, goodness, and you know you aspire to them. But whenever you try, you can't seem to make it happen. And you know that feeling of frustration, that feeling of inner anger towards yourself, that sense in which you go, why do I keep messing this up? Why do I act so selfishly? Why do I not live the way that I know I should? Right? Why do I struggle so much with these basic things that I know are right and good and that I should do? Why can I not do them? That's bondage. Man, you don't need to be a Christian. You don't need to have ever come to church. Every single one of us has felt that. We have aspired to goodness. We have aspired to love. We have aspired to faithfulness. And yet, no matter how much we put those things on a pedestal, we can't do them. And it is maddening to us. That's how you know that you're in bondage. That's how you know that you're oppressed. Because you can't even live up to your own standards, much less God's, much less society's. But the fact that you can't even live up to your standards is proof that you are in bondage and that you are burdened. And what Jesus says is this. He says, there is only one way out of that bondage. There is only one way. It's not Tony Robbins. It's not self-help. There's only one way out. And that's Jesus. Jesus says, I am here to proclaim freedom. Freedom from the bondage. Freedom from the burden. Freedom from the weight. Freedom from the frustration. Freedom from the failure. And that's good news. You know, in the other ways that we talk about salvation, it tends to be about things that don't affect our everyday life, our day-to-day living, punching a ticket that tells us we're going to get into heaven. Forgiveness is a little bit different. But what Jesus is talking about are things that are life-changing. He says, I've come here to proclaim freedom, and I have come here to bring healing. And that's what every single one of us needs. That is not only life-changing. What Jesus said is that he has come to make you who you are supposed to be. And there's an incredible appeal to that. Our salvation, the thing that Jesus has come to proclaim is something that will change us here and now. And if we understand that, it changes the way we view the here and now. So that's the first thing we see, is we see his message, and we see there's some very unique parts to it that help us understand what he's doing, not just in history, but what he's doing in our lives. That he has come to heal and that he has come to free. Second thing we see is we see the audience. In verse 20, it says, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So, like I mentioned, you know, it's shortest sermon ever preached, and essentially they go, "What a great sermon." You know, if you listen to what he's saying essentially, "This is what I've come to do. You know, I am this mysterious, suffering servant who, upon his arrival, will preach a message of good news that will usher in a new age." That's kind of the end of it. He's and to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor. You know, that with his coming, with this message, it is going to usher in this new age. And, you know, again, those who are listening, they're very interesting. They say, "Wow, that's really nice, Jesus. You know, where did you learn to speak? That's wonderful. You know, I feel so uplifted. You know, thank you." And they start kind of talking about the fact that he's this, they saw him as a kid and they know his family and on and on and on. And so, you know, we see that the Jesus audience here is essentially these Jews who are living in Nazareth. They're religious people, they're people who regularly attend the synagogue. And essentially, I mean, they thought that they were pretty good people. You know, as most Jews did at that time, you know, they believed that God was on their side because they were children of Abraham. And as children of Abraham, they had the law, they had the commandments, and as a nation and as individual people, they were trying to do the things that God wanted them to do. And that's one of the reasons why this spiritual identity that they had, this idea that they were the good ones, they were the good guys, God was on their side, and that they were on the side of right, that they were trying to live right and do right, that's one of the reasons why they hated everyone else so much. They looked at the Romans and the Greeks. They look at the people in the surrounding nations, and they were the Gentiles, right? They were the non-Jews. They were the ones who were unspiritual. They were idolaters. They were dirty. They were uncouth. They were, you know, they were all these whatever. They were the bad guys. That's one of the reasons, actually, when Jesus goes to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, they're shocked because they're always the good guys. In all the fairy tales and all the stories and all the things that you tell your children and all the illustrations, they're the good guys. And so when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, it blew their mind that the Samaritan was the good guy. But that's where the audience was. It was these Jews who thought that they were on the side of right, that they were on God's side, and that one day God would come and because of their goodness, because of their uprightness, because of their good moral standing, they would finally bring about the favor and the blessing that they had earned through all of that. That finally God would come and he would make things right so that everything would be the way that they should be. And the way they should be is they as a people should be exalted. They should be favored. They should be blessed. And the thing that they struggled with is that that's not what was happening in their lives. They were living in essentially a land that was being controlled by foreigners, by Gentiles. They were under this political oppression. And so when they heard about the Messiah, when Jesus comes and he says, "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to those who oppress." They took it literally. They said, "Oh, good. That's what we want. We want someone who's going to come and who's going to push the Romans out. We've been waiting for someone who's going to come, take our side, and lead the revolt and make us a people again, make us a nation again." And they took all those things literally. And in truth, and what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about good news for the spiritually poor. He's talking about the spiritually blind, about the spiritual captives, about those who are spiritually lost. And you know, the thing that we learn through this passage and all throughout Jesus' ministry is Jesus says consistently again and again and again, he says that, you know, the gospel is for the spiritually poor. That one of the prerequisites of understanding the gospel is spiritual poverty. You know, the gospel is not for good people. It's not for moral people. It's for wretched people. It's for lost people. It's for sinners. And essentially, what we see in Jesus' ministry from the people who respond and people who don't respond is the more you believe that you're deep inside, the more you believe that you're a good person, the harder it is to understand the gospel message. Now, I'll even put it this way. If you've spent most of your life thinking that you're a pretty good person, that if you were to stand before God and God were to weigh the scales, you would kind of end up on the positive end, whether it's by little or by a lot. If you still think that today, then you probably don't understand the gospel. The gospel message is for those who realize that they're spiritually poor. And until you realize that, it's not going to make sense. That's what happens all through Jesus' ministry. He goes around and he preaches the gospel, and what happens is the people who think that they are spiritually mature, the people who think that they are morally right, the people who think that they are good people, they're the ones who don't hear the gospel. They're the ones who it makes no sense to. They're the ones who are offended. They're the ones who are angry. It's the ones who realize that they have no right to even stand before Jesus. The ones who wouldn't go to synagogue because they would be the ones that everyone looks at and whispers about. They're the ones who get it. And there's something so deeply subversive about the gospel message. Because the more you believe you're a good person, the harder it is to understand the gospel. The more you believe you're a good person, the harder it is to understand the gospel message, to understand grace. You know, there's this wonderful thing that Tim Keller says a lot, but he says that you are far worse than you ever imagined, but you are far more loved than you ever dreamed. And you know, the reason why I bring that up is because there are some of you here today. You know you're not a Christian. You know that, you know, that's in your mind, that's kind of a big ask. And the reason why is because you look at your life, you look at things you've done, the choices you've made, and you've said, you know, I don't think God could ever love me. I don't think God could ever forgive me. You know, I think there's things that I've done that are just too much. The gospel's for you. Now, if you're here today and you say that in your heart, you say, I don't know if God can forgive me for that. That's exactly why Jesus came. You know, you believe the first half of that. You are worse than you could ever imagine. And you need to believe the second half, that you are far more loved than you could ever believe, than you could ever dream. And, you know, there are others. I think there's others of you who are Christians already, but there's things in your past, you know, that you've said, you know, that's too much for God to forgive. And you've responded to God's grace, you've responded to his mercy, but some of you, even as Christians, you feel like you failed God because of this action or this decision or this sin issue in your life. And because you've labeled that as being a deal breaker, I mean, spiritually you've beaten yourself up and you've given up. And you know, if you're in that place today, you need to hear the same thing. You know, that you are actually even worse than that. But you are far more loved. And you see, for his audience, they couldn't get that. They would hear that and go, that's not me. I mean, I'm a good person. I try to follow the commandments. I try to eat the things that are they're clean and kosher. I wash my hands when I'm supposed to. I go to the temple. I do my prayers. I memorize scripture. Jesus says, the ones who are going to hear, the ones who are going to hear, the ones who realize they're spiritually poor. And the ones who will not are the ones who think they have it all put together. And that's exactly what happens. I think it still happens today. A little bit of religion actually does a lot of damage. It's only when you realize that you are spiritually poor, spiritually in need, that you are spiritually destitute, that there's nothing about God that could give him reason to love you. It's only when you realize that poverty does the gospel of grace begin to make sense. Only then does the gospel begin to sing. So that's the second thing we see. We see this audience that thinks they're one thing, and because of that, they just don't get the gospel. Doesn't make sense to them. They love the message, doesn't offend them, but it also doesn't lead them to anything. It's just a nice Sunday. Third thing that I wanted to look at is this. Third thing I want you to see is his mission. If you go into verse 23, it says this. It says, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote this to me, this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in days of Elijah, and when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. So we do see this really fascinating thing. People go from shaking his hand in the back, saying, Jesus, wonderful sermon, to literally pushing him to the edge of town, to, you know, the edge of a cliff, you know, ready to kill him. And unless he does this thing where he walks through the crowd and simply leaves, they would have pushed him off. The intention was there, and the opportunity was there. What I want you to realize is this. You know, Jesus, it strikes Jesus as people respond positively, as they're not offended, as they're not shocked, as they're not, as they don't see their spiritual poverty. He sees immediately that their response is off. And so he goes to tell them, he says, you don't understand me. You know, and so he launches into this thing. He talks about, you know, a prophet not having honor in his hometown. And then he does this to explain. He brings up these two examples. He talks about Elijah and Elisha, and he talks about something very specific that happens for each of them. With Elijah, it's this widow Zarephath. With Elisha, it's this man Naaman. And in each case, it's very, very interesting. You know, you have Elijah and Elisha, who are essentially in Israelite kind of lore, they are the two greatest prophets of the history of Israel. You go into scripture and they're the two that, matter of fact, Elijah is so revered that they believe that it's Elijah that's who's going to come back and return, and that he will usher in this new age of the Messiah, that he will be the one who prepares the way, which John the Baptist does. And when Jesus brings them up, he brings them up for a reason. He brings up Elijah and Elisha. And this is what he says. I mean, Elijah and Elisha are both a part of this time in Israel's history where essentially there is unbridled wickedness. The only thing close to this period with Elijah and Elisha in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, is actually is that if you go back and look at the age of the judges. But this is worse. What's happening is it's full-scale rebellion. It's wickedness. It's apostasy. The king has no connection to God. He's an idolater. His wife is worse than that. They've led the people astray. The priests, the temples, the prophets, everything is apostate. And essentially, when Elijah comes, he sees the landscape. And in this one instance, what he does is one of the in this well-known story, he goes to this widow, Zarephath, and he brings her daughter back from the dead. Now, again, it's this time where, spiritual apostasy, and God sends him not to an Israelite, but to a Gentile. This woman wasn't a Jew, wasn't a God-fearer, and yet she's the one that God sends Elijah to. In the second story about Elisha's living, again, in the same period of time where Israel has become apostate, where they have followed after idols to such a degree that there's just this pervasive wickedness in the leadership, pervasive wickedness in the land. And essentially, there were all these lepers in Israel, the one that God sends Elisha to is to Naaman. And if you remember the story of Naaman, Naaman is an enemy, actually a commander. And so what God does is instead of sending Elisha to all these lepers in Israel, sends Elisha to Naaman. And essentially what the message is, when the people hear this, they're enraged. Because what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying that all of this, that his proclamation of good news to the poor, to proclamation of liberty for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty for those who are oppressed, that if they don't realize that they're the ones who are spiritually poor, then his mission is going to be for all these Gentiles. That Jesus is going to go and he's going to preach these things, and this year of the Lord's favor is going to fall upon these other people. And that's why they're enraged. Now, they're enraged because Jesus explains that his mission is to rescue not the good, not the upright, not the religious, but he has come to rescue those who are spiritually poor, who are spiritually blind, who realize how far they are from God. And Jesus does that all throughout his ministry. Right? It's the Pharisees, it's the scribes, it's the teachers of the law that don't get him. And it's the drunks, the prostitutes, it's the immoral, the wicked. They're the ones who come flocking to him. They're the ones who understand what he's doing, and they're the ones who leave rejoicing because Jesus has changed their life. That actually means, in my mind, that means kind of two things. It means, first of all, that I think the longer we're Christians, the more we forget this dynamic. Now, I think there's a large part to which, like, we need to understand that Jesus' mission is with all these other people, people who are not us, people who aren't like us, people that we might even look down upon, people that we might dislike, people that if they came into our church, we might even feel like saying to them, I don't know if you belong here. Or at least clean yourself up a little bit. And I think the longer you're a Christian, the longer you're part of a church, we forget that. We forget that the gospel is meant to reach these lost people, these people on the fringes, these people on the edges. And when we forget that, we want our church to be filled with nice people, people like us, religious people, people trying to be good, people whose lives aren't falling apart, people whose lives aren't messy, people that we would want to see at a party or invite to our house. And we need to remember that the Jesus mission is to much, much different people sometimes. I think the second thing I hope that it helps us realize is that if that's what Jesus' mission is, that's what our mission is, should be too. That if this is what Jesus came to do, then in some parcel, in some part, in some fashion, and that's what we're supposed to do also. And you know, as we get ready to take communion together, the reason why you and I can do that, the reason why we can take on this glorious mission of reaching people with the gospel, the reason why we can be a part of this thing that Jesus talks about, of proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, is because that's what Jesus has done for us. Right? If you're a Christian here today, then this was you. Blind, poor, oppressed, in captivity. And you know, it's only when you realize who you were and you realize what Jesus has done for you. And when you realize what Jesus has done for you, then you begin to take on his mission too. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful message of salvation that you have given us through your Son, that through your Son there is truly this life-changing, this life-altering thing, this thing that brings healing, this thing that brings fullness, this thing that brings freedom from the burden and the bondage, the frustration. And Lord, we pray that as we take the bread and the wine, pray that there is a reality to it, a weight to it, that it doesn't just weigh us down and remind us that we are sinners who need a Savior to come and wash us clean, but that it also picks us up and reminds us that there is a mission, a purpose in life, that we have been people who've been rescued, and we are meant to be people who go out and rescue, to share the good news that we have, and in doing so, Lord, to see other people's lives change too. And Father, I pray that that becomes this wonderful dynamic in our church, Lord, that we love and long to see people, no matter who they are, changed by the good news of the gospel. So Lord, we thank you again, Lord, for just this wonderful work that you've done. We pray that in our taking of communion, Lord, that there is a reality that continues to change us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.